This morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We're going to spend a little more time. We've been out of that for a couple of weeks based on our communion service, our Christmas Sabbath, a guest speaker. We want to go back and look a little bit more on this subject of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16. I invite you to bow your heads with me for prayer. Jesus, we ask you to come into our hearts right now, into our minds, into this room. Fill us with your Spirit. We'd like to learn. We'd like to know. We'd like to see the truth as it is in you. We pray in your name. Amen. So Jesus is getting ready to go away. Verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. You're going to be better off without me than with me. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him. And when he has come, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. The issue of sin is not primarily what you do, but where you put your faith. If you're trusting in yourself, you'll live a life of sin. If you're trusting in God, He will replace that with His life. Amen? Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Jesus is righteousness. It's about getting Jesus. If we have Him, we will have righteousness. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Notice judgment isn't here about you being arraigned before the great white throne. It's the fact that God's about to judge the evil in this world and kick it out. And part and parcel of that is raise the righteous to live and reign with Him forever. Amen? He's not going to leave us with His mess. He's going to fix it. And He's going to fix it right. Now, last week I actually managed to talk about the judgment in the communion sermon. Managed to figure out a way to talk about the judgment wherever we are. Okay, it's a good subject. I introduced you some words, and I'll bet you didn't remember it all, or you weren't here, so we're going to do it again. The word judgment, the verb to judge, is the word krino in the Greek. Krino. And it simply means to decide. It can be anything from a judge sitting in a courtroom deciding life or death for the defendant, down to you deciding whether you're going to have just one burrito or two. It can be a massive, huge decision that will affect the rest of your life in a major way, or it can be something that seems very trivial. Now, one burrito or two has become very important to me this last week. Because at age 56... I decided maybe I should go to the ophthalmologist and get my eyes looked at. The last time I went to an ophthalmologist was 1988. So I figured 23 years, I can see fine. I can still read the bottom chart twice as far away as I'm supposed to stand. It's this reading thing that's got me. But I just figured, you know, eyes are important. Go have them checked. So the doctor's looking in my eye with this thing, you know. And he says, say, have you suffered from high blood pressure? I said, no. He said, well, it looks like you have. Oh, dear. They can look at the arteries and the capillaries in the back of your eye, and they can see stuff that's happening in the rest of your body, that they can see it there. And he said, you need to go check that out. So all of a sudden this week, it started becoming important whether I have one burrito or two. Because all my life I've not wanted to eat a lot. I don't drink soft drinks and stuff, hardly ever. I don't like all the sugar. You know, they say it can take your body a week to get over just one soft drink, what that sugar does to your immune system. So I drink iced tea. I'd rather have caffeine than sugar. I think it's the lesser of the evils. But we all have our hypocrisy, don't we? And I try to look out for fat, because I don't want to be. But I've never worried about salt. So I did a little research. Well, the other night, we had school board. We had an extra long board meeting, so they brought in BRC burritos from El Pollo Loco, my favorites. They had this big stack of burritos and the little loco salads. And so I had two burritos and a salad. That's about what I like to eat. And then you know I love salsa, right? To me, salsa has always been the guilt-free condiment because it doesn't have sugar and it doesn't have fat, so I can have all I want. And I had a reaction Thursday night, and I was feeling horrible. Already the doctors planted this idea, you might have a blood pressure problem. So I got up and I went to the computer and I logged on to El Pollo Loco. How much salt is in their food? I discovered two burritos and a salad is your entire salt for one day. And then the amount of salsa I ate doubled it. Because if any of you know, I eat salsa by the cupful, not the little tiny thingy. And boy, Pace Picante, 250 or 270 milligrams of salt in an ounce. So you eat 6-8 ounces. You know, you dip and chip the bowl, and you're getting a ton of salt. Decisions, you know, just I'm going to have to make decisions now. I have only one burrito, and I don't have 8 ounces of salsa. You know. Decision. If I'm going to eat more, I'm going to have to eat some raw food that doesn't have a lot of salt rather than having seconds of what has salt, not because of anything else. But I never realized how you feel when your blood pressure's up. So that's just my little story on judgment this week. We all have to make judgments, don't we? We have to decide about things. I see you walk into church, decide where you're going to sit down. That's a process of judging. Okay? So the word judge, krino, just means to make a decision. Whether it's God on his throne deciding eternal destinies or whether it's you deciding whether to have one or two burritos. All right? Now there are a couple of nouns for judgment, and this is where it gets important. The one noun is krisis, from which we get the English word crisis. And it's used like 28 times in the New Testament, and it refers to a judgment event, a trial, or a time or a place when you are called to give an account. So a crisis, a krisis, is when Dad says, "And what have you been doing?" Or God says, "And what have you been doing?" It can be universal, it can be small, but it's being called to account, okay? Like an arraignment or a trial or simply somebody saying, "Where have you been?" The other noun for judgment is crima, from which we get the English word crime, okay? And it also is translated a judgment, but it simply means a verdict or a decision in the mind of the one who's judging. So if you decide, if the next time I decide I'm only having one burrito instead of two, I will be judging and I will make a judgment and my verdict will be just one. See? It's like a judge presides over a judgment crisis where he will judge krino and then issue a judgment, krima. You got that? That makes sense? So when you read the word judgment in the Bible, it can be krisis or krima, and you think one thing, but the Greek is really leaning us either to this event of being called to account or the decision you make when you make a judgment call. So the event or the choice. Now, we kind of want to see how these words work. By the way, a judge is a kritēs, from which we get the English word critic. And he sits on a criterion, which is the judgment seat. So the kritēs sits down on the criterion for a krisis to make a krino and issue a krima. Have you got that? And by the way, in the process, he will ana krino. Ana is up. He will upjudge, which means to examine. He'll examine the witnesses and the evidence. He'll diakrino. He'll through judge. He'll think through the evidence from one end to the other. And if you're guilty, he'll make a katakrimo, which is a down judge. Condemnation. You're judged against or down. So this little word judgment shows up all over the place. By the way, a hypocrite is a hypokrino, a hyperjudger. That's a hypocrite. Okay, so this word is all over the place. But today I really want to explore some of the differences between krisis and krima, because sometimes we read the word judgment and we think the end time judgment. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about a verdict. It's talking about a decision. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. I always like to find places in Scripture where the words are clustered together so we can see how they contrast with each other. Paul is talking to some people who were hypocrites. A hypocrite is somebody who says one thing, does another, right? Deliberately. Now, if you're trying to follow Jesus and struggling at it, that doesn't make you a hypocrite. It's when you're trying to make everybody think you're trying when you're not trying at all. That's hypocrisy. Okay, so notice what Paul says here. Therefore, you are inexcusable, chapter 2, verse 1. O man, whoever you are, who judge, krino, who decide, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now the word condemn is katakrino. So you have no excuse who judge, for in what you judge another, you condemn yourself, you judge yourself under the same rules. For you who judge do the same yourself. He's talking about the classic hypocrite. Do as I say, not as I do. And he says, God is going to hold you not just to his high standard, but even worse, he's going to hold you to the standard you hold other people to. Now, a lot of us are in big trouble immediately, right? Do you really want to be held to the standard you hold other people to? And this says God is going to hold you to that standard. And when you hold other people to a standard and don't hold yourself to it, you're going to end up being judged down against. You're going to be in trouble. Verse 2. But we know that the judgment, krino, the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. I'm sorry, I completely led you astray. Verse 2. We know that the judgment, is that a verb or a noun? It's a noun. Our 7th and 8th grade teacher got it right. Thank you, Will. And it's the noun krima. We know that the verdict of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. It's not talking about some judgment scene somewhere. It's simply saying, if you hold others to a standard you don't hold yourself to, the verdict of God will be according to the standard you set. And do you think this, O man, you who judge, it's the verb, krino, those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the krima, the verdict of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? For in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the righteous krisis of God. Now we switch from krima to krisis. Before it says, we know what the verdict of God is going to be on you. It's going to be according to the way you judge others. In that day, that's called the righteous judgment event of God. Is there a judgment event coming? Yes, we believe that. The Bible's very clear. God sits in judgment, he judges the evil, and he throws it out, and he's going to bring in the good. You can't deal with evil without judgment. Because I'm not interested in living forever in a world where the sin hasn't been cast out. Amen? We'll come back to that in a minute from another verse. Notice verse 5, there is a righteous crisis of God. There is a time when God in his righteousness will call all to account. That's called the judgment. But we already know what the verdict, krima, judgment will be based on. Not just the Big Ten, not just the words of Scripture, but God's verdict is going to be based also on what the standard you hold other people to. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? We're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body. Yes. And one of God's criteria is what standard do you hold others to? God hates hypocrisy. But notice, in this verse, in this passage, there's the righteous verdict of God that's going to happen at the judgment event, krisis, of God. The two words are slightly different. Now, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 8. Have you ever heard of God's vengeance? What do you think of when you think of God's vengeance? Boy, there are people that can preach on the vengeance of God until you can feel the fire licking at your toes. God is going to get even with sin. He gets angry. By the way, the word wrath, the wrath of God stored up for the day of his wrath, the day of his righteous crisis. The word wrath is orge, from which we get the English word, and you don't even like to say it in public, do you? It's kind of an uncomfortable word, orgy. Well, the word simply means letting out the passion without restraint. Now, what happens when a bunch of sinful people get together and let out their passions without restraint? You have what's called an orgy. All right? What happens when God, the righteous one, lets out his passion without restraint? Well, that's a righteous orgy, okay? That's a good thing. That's what's going to happen when he appears in the sky and he lets out his glory. And those who have chosen to receive him will be glorified to never die. And those who have rejected him will be vaporized. The same glory. He lets out his passion, his orge. And it'll have one effect on the saved and another on the lost. When you think of God's vengeance, there's a verse over in Revelation 18, verse 20. Revelation 18 is that chapter where the great city Babylon goes sinking like the Titanic below the waves, never to be seen or heard from again. That great city Babylon, which is the biblical symbol from the Tower of Babel on down of those who have taken God's people and persecuted and hurt them and imprisoned them and killed them and judged them as unworthy of life and taken their lives. Now notice what it says, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy prophets, holy apostles and prophets. For God has avenged you on her. Now that sounds like God finally got good and mad and sick of it and is wiping some things out. He's had it. Now, when Babylon goes down, Babylon is people that have banded together in a system to destroy God's people. Should we be shouting and rejoicing while people are dying? Now, God loves the lost as much as he loves the saved. Amen? He loves all of us. And yet it says we're supposed to rejoice and shout for joy while God is avenging himself upon Babylon. I remember when I was a chaplain with the police department in Marin County, where San Quentin Prison is, 16, 17 years ago, there was an execution, I think the next to the last execution that's happened in California. And because I was a police chaplain, I was invited inside the gates, not in the execution chamber, but just inside the gates of the prison, to kind of observe and be there. So I was right at the entrance gate, and on the other side was this massive rally against capital punishment. And the speakers at the rally were accusing the governor and the guards and everyone of being no different than the man that was being executed, who was a murderer of several people, children, etc. But they were accusing everybody who was putting him to death of being as big a murderer as he was. Now, I don't get that logic personally. Punishment fits the crime. You take a life, you give your life. I'm okay with that personally. But the problem I had was the other little group of about five or six protesters who were on the other side, who were outside the gate, or there outside the gate yelling, "Kill him! Kill him! We want some blood!" I said, "Well, I don't agree with those guys who think capital punishment is just cold-blooded murder. But I certainly don't agree with the other guys that were yelling for his blood. If capital punishment is a good thing, it should always be an awesome and sad, though necessary, moment. Not a time for rejoicing. But here, capital, eternal punishment is happening to Babylon, and it says, rejoice over her. Now, rejoice over her, for God has avenged you on her. It's a very interesting phrase. That word avenged is a condensation of a whole phrase in the Greek. Literally, it says in the Greek that God has judged the judgment of you upon her. God has judged, verb, krino, the judgment, krima, verdict, of her upon you. What has the verdict of Babylon been on God's people? They have no right to live. They have no right to be free. They have no right to express their faith according to the dictates of their own conscience. Babylon has always been imprisoning, persecuting, torturing, and killing God's people. And when it says in the English, God is avenged, it literally says God has simply passed judgment on her, the same verdict she passed on God's people. Babylon says God's people have no right to live and kills them. God finally says, no, you have no right to live and do that, and destroys Babylon. And now everybody's dead, right? Wrong. Because the next thing he does is pass verdict also on the saints, and he raises them to live and reign with him forever. Now that's a good judgment. I mean, wouldn't it be great if there was a murder trial, and at the end of the trial, if the one person was found guilty and be executed, the one that was killed got raised? Wouldn't that be a great judgment? That'd be cool. The murderer dies and the murdered lives. Now that would be justice. And that's exactly what God does. He passes judgment on Babylon based on how she has judged his people. And she is executed and sinks to never be seen again, while those who were killed by her are raised to live and reign with him forever. Now that's a righteous judgment. God doesn't get mad and finally lose his temper and kick some Babylonian butt, so to speak. God takes out the one that's been taking out, and he brings back the ones that were taken out. And that's good. That's good. And that opens up eternity without sin. So don't look at God as vengeful. Look at God as ultimately fair. He kills the killer and raises the killed. Go to John chapter 3. Verse 16, you know it. It was recited to you during the children's program. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever literally might believe in Him, you now have the option, need not perish, but might have eternal life. And He goes on, I'm going to put it on the screen. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world. Now, if you're looking in your own Bible, it probably does not say judge there. What does it say? Condemn. Now, properly, the word condemn in the Greek would be katakrino, to judge down or against. That's not the word here. It's just the word judge. So let's just use the word judge. God didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. God didn't send Jesus down here to decide for us. He sent Jesus down here to save us. God is not in the judging business. He's in the saving business. Now Jesus goes on, but he who believes in Him literally is not being judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice, Jesus isn't saying here that if you don't straighten up and fly right and trust in Jesus, someday the judgment is going to happen. And if you're not ready, you're going to end up on the wrong side. He says, your judgment has to do with whether you decide whether or not to trust in Jesus. He who trusts in Him is not being judged. He who doesn't trust has been judged already. It's like this. You and I have all been born on the Titanic, and it's already hit the iceberg. We are born on a sinking ship. Nobody has to torpedo the ship for us to go down. It's going down. So God doesn't come along and say, if you don't get off that ship, I'm going to kill you. God doesn't come and judge us for where we were born. But He does say, if you don't get off the ship, you're already judged. It's sinking. You're going to die. And we say, but that's not fair. And God says, you're absolutely right. That's not fair. It's not fair you were born on a sinking ship, so I made a lifeboat so you can get out of unfairness into fairness. The only thing that makes life fair is that Jesus came to get us off the sinking ship. And this is the crisis. Notice the judgment. The judgment event. The calling to account. Here is the point Jesus says is the point where you are called to account in your life. That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus doesn't say look out for the crisis judgment sometime in the future. He says your crisis is based on what you do with the light that's come in Jesus Christ. That's it. He doesn't point us forward to some judgment in the future. Now, is there an end-time judgment? The Bible's very clear there is. The day of God's crisis, literally. The day of God's judgment. There is an event. It includes the second coming. It includes the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. We've talked about that. There is a judgment coming. But your crisis point is not then. By the time you get there, your fate's already been decided. Your crisis, your hour of judgment, your moment of judgment is when you decide what you're going to do about trusting in Jesus Christ. That will determine what happens in any future judgment. So notice, Jesus doesn't point people forward to some awesome day of judgment. He says the crisis is what you do with the light. If you love darkness rather than light, your judgment will be down. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're not being judged. So take the word condemnation out of there. Now, the reason they translate it condemnation is because the context of the verses is a negative verdict. So it's not wrong to say condemnation. But technically, it's just the word judgment. Jesus didn't come to decide. He came to offer us salvation. And if we trust that, we aren't being decided on. But if we don't trust that, the decision's already been made because the ship is sinking. And this is the judgment. This is the crisis moment. Not some future judgment, but the crisis moment now. That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Your judgment, your crisis, your calling to account, all comes down to what you decide to do with Jesus. That's it. And that's today. That's not down the line somewhere after you die. John 5. Jesus says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He wills. Where do you go for life? What do you think is going to bring you life? I look at my garage full of stuff and I think, how did I collect all that stuff? Well, I evidently thought it was going to give me life, right? I mean, isn't that? We got to have that. If I let that go, I'll lose something, right? I hate to get rid of things. Why? Do I think my life's going to be diminished? That's really what it's all about, isn't it? Where do you go for life? As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son, Jesus is talking about Himself, gives life to whomever He wills. For the Father judges no one. God isn't making the decision about anyone. That makes sense because you're making your own decision based on Jesus, right? The previous verses. The Father judges no one but has committed all crisis, all calling to account judgment events to the Son. Jesus is the crisis moment of your life. He's not the verdict. He's the moment of decision. He's the judgment. That all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. Remember, He's talking to the Pharisees who are saying, we love God and we hate you. You're an imposter. Go away. And Jesus is saying, no, you can't have the Father without me. I and the Father are one. You should honor the Son like you honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into crisis, not into verdict, but into the calling of account moment, but has already passed from death into life. Now, some people have trouble with this because the Bible talks about an end time judgment when all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And sometimes we're afraid to try to really understand what this means, lest it undoes some other part of Scripture. I just believe we've got to make it all fit together. Once again, Jesus isn't focusing on us getting ready for some big arraignment in the future. He's focusing on what are you going to do with Jesus today? That's the crisis moment of your life. Today is the day. And if you put your trust in Jesus, He gives you everlasting life. And you shall not come into arraignment. You shall not come into where you are being questioned in the courtroom. Doesn't mean you won't come into the courtroom. You won't come into being questioned in the courtroom. Because you've already passed from death into life. Assuredly, I say, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute, literally to do or to make judgment. Jesus is the one who causes to happen the crisis moment of your life. He shows up and He says, what are you going to do with me? We see His life. We see His death. We see His miracles. We hear His words. And then He says, okay, are you going to trust me or not? Here's the lifeboat. You're on the Titanic. What are you going to do? If you get in the lifeboat, you won't come into crisis. The ship's not going to sink out from under you. You've already passed from death into life. And Jesus is the one that's been given authority to create that crisis moment. What are you going to do with Jesus? Once again, Jesus isn't saying, get ready for the judgment in the future. He's saying the judgment that really matters for all human beings is today. and the subject is Jesus. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, Jesus' voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of... Your Bible says condemnation. It's just the word crisis. The resurrection of judgment. There are two resurrections, right? When's the first resurrection? At the second coming of Christ. Who is raised in the first resurrection? The righteous. God sits in judgment, and judgment is passed in favor of the saints and against the evil one. And the evil one is cast out and destroyed, and the saints who were killed by the evil one are raised to live and reign with him for 1,000 years and never be touched by the second death and live forever. So at the beginning of the millennium, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, the saved are raised in the resurrection of life. The rest of the dead don't live until the end of the 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, they come back to life and they face the crisis. God on his throne, high and lifted up. We've been through this a few weeks ago. God on his throne, high and lifted up. All the lost are outside the city. All the saved are inside the city. We're all there. God is high and lifted up. It's a judgment scene. That's the crisis, because the lost are raised to the resurrection of judgment. That's talking about the judgment after the millennium, because they're raised to that. Are we there too? Yes, we are. We're inside the city. We've been raised 1,000 years before. We're raised to not be hurt by the second death. So we're in the courtroom. We're in the judgment room, but we are not in judgment. We will not come into that crisis. We've already passed from death into life. We will come up in the resurrection of life. Those who did not accept Jesus will come up in the resurrection of crisis, of judgment. And that's the judgment scene. And we'll be present, but we'll not be under scrutiny. We'll not be arraigned. We're not in the docket. We're in the gallery. Do you understand that? We don't have to make these verses fight against each other. We can understand the prophetic judgment before the second coming and after the millennium, and we can put that all together. But all of that, what happens to you there, is totally predetermined before you ever get there. It's based on what you do when you're called to account before Jesus Christ. And he says, are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to get off the sinking ship and get in the lifeboat? Or are you going to stay on the sinking ship? That decision is the eternal decision. All the judgment does at the end of the 1,000 years is mark those decisions and pass out ultimate consequences. So notice, putting these verses that just have judgment together. The Father judges no one, but has committed the judgment event to Jesus. Jesus is in charge of the crisis point in all of our lives. Surely I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He's not going to come into that crisis judgment. He's already passed from death into life. You'll be there, but you won't be in the dock. As the Father has life himself, he's granted the Son to have life. He's given him authority to make judgment. Jesus is the one who calls you to account because he's the Son of Man. Because he came here, he lived, he died, he rose, he reigns. What are you going to do with him? Don't marvel. The hour is coming when all of the graves will hear the voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, beginning of the 1,000 years, the second coming. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. We'll all be alive. We'll all be there. But we won't be in the dock. We'll be in the gallery. We've already passed the judgment from death into life. I can of myself do nothing, Jesus said. As I hear, I judge, I decide. And my arraignment is righteous. When Jesus calls you to make a decision, it's righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. All right? The good news, folks, is when that ultimate day of judgment comes, we already know how it's going to turn out for us. And it's all based on what you do about your trust in Jesus now. That's why Jesus can say, now is judgment day, even though elsewhere he'll say, judgment day is coming. Because how you judge today will determine what happens then. And we can live our lives knowing that we've already passed. Wouldn't that be great? To go to college, to go to get your doctorate, and know while you're writing your dissertation you've already passed. You know, you're taking your history course, you know you've already passed. Then it's just the joy of learning, right? I love reading books that I'm not going to be tested on. Now it becomes enjoyment, right? Even if I'm learning, I'm studying, I'm trying to understand something, it's still enjoyable just to learn for the sake of learning, knowing you're not going to have the sword over your head someday. And it's the same way. We walk with Jesus. We become like Jesus. We pursue holiness, not because we're trying to get ready for the judgment, but because we've already judged who Jesus is in our lives, and we know the outcome, and we get to learn to live like Jesus just because it's what life is. Not trying to pass someday so I can get life. I've got life. Have you got life? It comes in Jesus. And when you get Him, you pass the judgment. Your crisis is over. From now on, it's the joy of living. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You are the judgment moment in person. What we do with You today can give us confidence of what's ahead. We're thankful that there is a great judgment day when You are going to finally eradicate sin from this universe. But we also recognize there can be no salvation without judgment. You didn't come to judge, but to save. But having saved, You will judge. You're going to judge and destroy evil so we can live for eternity in a universe worth living in forever, where we won't have to endure any of the stuff of sin again. No more death, no more crying, nothing to even be sorrowful about. Thank You that Your judgment is about bringing in a glorious eternity that we can know is ours today when we've received You in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.